All right, you guys still at Romans? Still there? Sweet. Let's do it. Okay, so if you were not able to make it last week, then you are probably one of, like, the intelligent ones. Okay, so if you weren't able to make it through, like, the ice apocalypse last week, you're probably part of the intelligentsia, touche to you. Now, let me just say this. There were literally hundreds of you that still showed up last week. That blew me away. Like, hundreds of you showed up to celebrate Jesus together, serve, and to see babies dedicated to Christ. I mean, it was awesome. And let me just say, like, you're insane. You're people after my own heart and just crazy enough. So I love it. For those of you that are kind of more intelligent, decided to stay off of the streets last week, no problem. I'm glad that car skating isn't your thing. Let me just catch you up to speed on what you may have missed from last week. So if you're just sort of checking City Light out or kind of new, we have been walking through the greatest letter ever written together for about a year. We've been walking through Paul's letter to the Romans. We took a little break for Advent, but now last week we jumped back into it at Romans chapter 12. And in Romans 12, we essentially see the biggest shift in the entire letter. See, Romans 1 to 11 is all about what God has done through Christ that we could never do or deserve. Romans 1 to 11 is all about how God is reconciling sinners, rebels like you and me, reconciling us to himself, forgiving us, not counting our sin against us. He has ransomed us back from death. He's adopting us as his children. He says he's going to love us forever, all through the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Okay, Romans 1 to 11 is all about the mercies of God. So if you're here and say you're just maybe checking Christianity out, sort of still on the fence about the whole Jesus thing, but you know, you're here because you like the person who invited you, or maybe you've never even heard of Romans, no problem. Romans 1 to 11, just to catch you up to speed, essentially centers on the very essence of Christianity, which is grace. That God has done what we could never do or deserve. That he is reconciling anyone, anywhere who would put their hope in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's just beautiful. It's mercy upon mercy. That's Romans 1 to 11. And sort of the call within it is, will you receive mercy? Will you hold out your hand and say, I can do nothing but believe, but trust? That's Romans 1 to 11. But then the shift comes in Romans 12 because Paul moves from talking about the mercies of God to focusing on a life built on the mercies of God. I apologize for spitting on you, sir. More of the same is coming. So Romans 12, it's a shift from the mercies of God described to a commanded life to be built on the mercies of God. So we learned last week that the mercies of God are—it's sort of like my wife, who absolutely loves whitewater rafting. Yes, my little tiny wife absolutely loves, like, whitewater rafting. The bigger the rapids, the better. It's like class four. She's like, ha, 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 I love it. Everyone else is like, oh my gosh, we don't want to die. She just absolutely loves whitewater rafting. We said last week that the mercies of God are sort of like the rapids at our back that propel us. The gospel, the mercy of God propels us toward a life lived for the great singular purpose of bringing glory to God. As Paul says, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. The mercies of God just drive us toward that. But now as we move into Romans 12, verse 3, what the Apostle Paul is essentially going to do for the rest of Romans is begin to unpack for us what it looks like every day, to actually live out that life of worship, to live your life built on the mercies of God for the glory of God. He's just going to give us various snapshots, very practically, what a life built on the mercies of God, lived for the glory of God, looks like. And so the big idea this morning, where he's going to go right from the beginning here, is actually a bit surprising. He said, okay, mercies of God at your back. I want you to live your life as a living sacrifice. And the verse snapshot, kind of surprisingly, is this. Here's the big idea this morning. Think accurately about yourself. Think accurately about yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but I was expecting something a little bit more epic. You know, where he's like, I want you to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God. You're like, whoa, I'm ready. Yes, let's go. And then he's like, so here's what it's going to look like. Think accurately about yourself. You're like, that wasn't nearly as exciting, as adventurous as I thought it was going to be. And you have to ask yourself, why does he go there? Why is the very first thing he says after he said, offer all of you to God, think accurately about yourself? Well, this is really important. And the way we can understand why he goes here is we need a little preview of what's coming in Romans. You see, Paul's command to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God is very similar to Jesus' greatest commandment. You know what Jesus said is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God essentially with all sacrifices. Well, that's basically the same thing that Paul is saying when he's saying offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's offer all of you to God because you love him. But what does Jesus say the second commandment is that's so much like that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's essentially where the rest of Romans is going. Paul has said, offer your whole life to God in worship. And you want to know how that's going to get bent out practically? Love for one another in Christ and love for the world around you. And so the reason, now let's bring that back. So then why does Paul say, think accurately about yourself? Because nothing kills the kind of love and the kind of intimate fellowship and the sharing of life together that we are called to, nothing kills that faster than thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Nothing kills fellowship quite like thinking too highly of yourself. I mean, just take for example, one of my greatest privileges in life is being your pastor. I just honestly, I absolutely love it. It's a privilege. I don't just say that. Like, I'll wake up tomorrow morning, I'm like, I cannot believe I get to do this. I love it. And, you know, as a pastor, one of the primary things I'm called to do is to, as an act of love, is to pray for you. So keep that in mind. Last Sunday morning was a little crazy. Okay, you got the ice, and we had all the baby dedications, people calling, I can't make it, you know, all this stuff. And so when I got up to preach, I felt kind of distracted. And I'll just be honest with you, I really didn't feel like the sermon went all that well. It was like, it was okay, but it didn't go that great. But hey, that's life. You know, it probably happens a lot more than I'd like to admit. You know, it was just an okay sermon. Nothing great. But instead of really loving you and like going home and praying that God would use his word to still mold you and shape you and make you like Jesus despite my so-so efforts, you know what I did? I basically went home and pouted. Okay, I hate to admit it, but I went home and just obsessed over the things I said. I was like, oh gosh, I said this. They probably think I'm ridiculous for saying that. I said this. Was that 100% accurate? And then I opened up about that. Now they all know that I'm like a sinner just like them. Maybe they won't come back. And what am I doing? I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought. See, what I should be doing during that time is like praying for you, but I'm so obsessed with what you think of me that I can't love you because I need to use you. I need to use you for my approval. And so I'm not really free to love you. It's kind of sick, and I hate to admit it, but that's just a picture of what happens, of how thinking too highly of yourself can just wreck community. Now listen, look, you guys know I'm not alone in this, right? I mean, just think about it, like Tuesday night, you're at Citigroup, okay? You're like, okay, I'm gonna go to Citigroup, and all of a sudden, what do you find out? It's a prayer and confession night. Oh, great, we're gonna confess our sins to one another, and then we're gonna pray for each other. And so what do you do? You think of the most acceptable sin possible to tell everyone about. You're like, okay, I'm just going to level with you guys. I actually had a dude in my Citigroup say this one time. I was watching Jeopardy, and I just got so frustrated by this person's inability to answer, I thought about cussing. I was like, bro, come on. If that's the worst thing you did, you can have my job. Like, just done. But that's what we do because we think so highly of ourselves. Now understand, I think the primary issue is not that most of us think too highly of ourselves. It's not that we think too much of ourselves. It's that we think of ourselves too much. It's like C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. But so often we think, I am so important. I'm constantly fixated on me that I could never be real. I could never take the mask off and really live in community with people. I could never really share this Christian life with others and ask people, like, this is what's going on. I need you to pray for me. Like, can you come over? Can we have dinner together? I just got to lay some stuff out. I can't really celebrate my joys with you because you're going to think I'm ridiculous. And what it is it's not that you think too highly of yourself. It's just you're constantly thinking about you. And so if you were really real with someone and they, oh my goodness, actually thought less of you, who would you be? It's thinking of yourself too much. It kills the community we all long for. Now, there are some of us that we actually do think too highly of ourselves. We're like, I don't really need to be part of a city group. Like, I don't really like those churchy people anyway. They're kind of weird. You know, I'm not into that. I'm just fine on my own. As you think too high, let me tell you, you think you can do the Christian life alone. First of all, there are a lot of one another commands in the New Testament, so that's going to be hard to do by yourself. But the other thing is that, like, that's just illusions of grandeur, that you can live out the life that God has called you to in Christ by yourself. See, it's thinking too much of ourselves than we ought that kills the community we all long for. And the reason I say it's the community we all long for is, look, whether you're here and you've been following Jesus for like a really long time, or maybe you're just kind of checking the whole thing out, one of the things we all share in common is we long for this kind of like real, honest, interdependent community. And the reason we know that is just look at the TV shows you all like, or we all like. I'll throw myself in there. Look at the TV shows we all like. Like, I love Modern Family. Some of you are like, I love Modern Family. Why? Because I just love the idea that people could be that screwed up and other people still like them and invite them over for dinner. I mean, like, we love these shows. Even some of you like, God help you, The Bachelorette. I mean, that is demented community, but it's community nonetheless. You know, that is people doing life together. And the reason we obsess over these shows is because God has created us for community, for this oneness. And so the reason Paul starts here and says, think accurately about yourself, is because to think more highly of yourself than you ought will kill the kind of community in Christ we all long for. So then, of course, the question comes, okay, how can I then get an accurate view of myself? If Paul says, think accurately about yourself so that you don't have to swim in the joylessness of looking at community from the outside rather than really participating in it, how can you actually get an objective view of yourself? I mean, this is very important. This is a free life thing. In life, you need objective measurements. Like, the other day, I decided that I was going to pretend to be a handyman and hang sheetrock in my son's closet because, you know, I have a kid now, so I need to help. So I decided I'm going to hang sheetrock. I am the least handy human being alive. I did it with Patrick Jost once. He did the entire thing. So I figured, sure, I can do this myself. So I have no clue what I'm doing, but you want to know what I certainly did? I measured that junk. I measured it, and I measured it, and I measured it, and I still screwed it up, and that's why God created spackle. And it's like, but this is one of those things you need. If you're going to have an accurate view of yourself, you have to have an objective way of measuring yourself. And beautifully, Paul gives it to us right here. Continue looking at verse 3. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Okay, but with sober judgment. Okay, how do I get sober judgment? He says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The measurement, the measuring stick, the measuring tape by which we view ourselves is faith. faith. Now, why does he say faith? I think there are a few possible reasons. I mean, first of all, the New Testament teaches that faith is a gift. So if you believe that someone else had to die to forgive you, and the mere faith to believe is a gift, that's very humbling. It's going to be real hard to like think of yourself more highly than you ought through that lens. So that might be one reason Paul says, according to faith. Another reason might simply be that faith turns self-exaltation on its head, right? I mean, for most of us, for most of our lives, our focus is like looking in a mirror. I mean, we're just constantly thinking about ourselves, thinking about my needs, my wants, what's going on here. Like, just, I mean, I did it even this morning. Like, I was greeting before the first service, and I was feeling self-conscious about this shirt. Because when you're as short as I am, you have to be careful with how long your shirts are if you're not going to tuck them in. And so I'm, like, paranoid about this. Thank you for now looking at how long the shirt is. But, so I'm paranoid about this. So I'm actually asking people, God help me. I'm asking people, like, do you think the length is okay? Does it work? You know, that kind of thing. Why? Because life is just primarily, for most of us, we just are staring in a mirror. But faith turns that mirror into a window. See, faith turns our primary affection, our primary focus, our primary allegiance to Jesus. And so I think that's part of the reason Paul says, think of yourself according to faith. Because faith turns self-exaltation on its head. But in context here, I think there's a more primary reason Paul says, think of yourself with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And here's the reason. Because in the body of Christ, God has given different measures of faith, different strengths of faith, different I don't want to say levels because I'm not talking about two different types of Christians, but different strengths of faith at different times. I mean, we all know this. Just think about yourself. There are various times in your life where your faith, your trust in Christ has been stronger than others. Now, why do I think that's what Paul's saying here? Because look at where he goes next. Verse 4, he says, For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I want to read you a quick quote by my boy John Piper to kind of help us make this connection. Why? Why is Paul saying, look at yourself, measure yourself against the measure of faith you've been given? Piper says this. The quote should be up behind me. The reason Paul makes faith the measure of thinking soberly about ourselves is that God assigns faith in different proportions among his people so that it produces humble inner dependence and humble, think of yourself, servanthood. You see, what Paul is doing here is he's saying, think of yourself according to the measure of faith you've been given, because that is very humbling, and that is the one thing that will drive you. Humility is the one thing that will drive you into the kind of interdependent relationships with one another, like where the masks come off and you're real. You invite people over. You do life together. You pray with one another. You're honest with one another. You celebrate with one another. You cry with one another. The one thing that will drive you into that kind of community, into those kind of interdependent relationships, is humility. The humility that comes from seeing that my level of faith is not the same as this person, that person, even though we all exercise saving faith. And so we desperately need one another. See, Paul wants us to think of ourselves according to the measure of faith we have, because that is what will drive us into the kind of deep relationships that only can be described as what? A body. A body. Now, just think about that for a moment. Think about a body. Okay? Any of you over the age of 25 have probably noticed something interesting happening with your body. It's called pain, okay? I love to run, okay? That's just, I'm kind of sick like that. Some of you I know, you're like, I won't run even if you chase me. That's fine. I think it's an acquired taste. Starts small. But I run every week with my friends from the Manny Unk Running Club. A bunch of them were in the first service, and we talked about this, that one of the things we do before we run on Tuesday nights This is classic Maniac. We meet at a bar. That's where our running club meets, and then we go running from there. Just trying to be part of the culture, you know? So, but before we go out and run, you know what we do? Compare injuries. We all talk about, like, oh, this is what's bothering me. This is what's bothering me. What we're doing is sandbagging. We're trying to explain why we're not going to be all that fast that day so that if we are fast, you know, we look good. If you're under 25, you got no idea what I'm talking about. Just wait. It's coming. You know, so, but this is what we do. I know this entire section is like, I don't even get what you're saying right now. I know, because you woke up and nothing hurt. God bless you. So, but what do we do? So we compare injuries, but here's the interesting thing that happens when we compare our physical injuries. No one can pinpoint exactly where their pain is coming from. Have you ever noticed this? You get hurt running and you're like, could be the Achilles, might be the calf. I'm just really not sure. It's just this general area is killing me. You know, it's like, it might be the hip, it might be the lower back. I don't know. It could be that my thumb, maybe it's the entire hand is broken. We don't know. We won't know why. Because your human body is so interdependent and works together in such a beautiful function that when one part hurts, you're not really sure where that part ends and the other one begins. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul is saying, that's what our community in Christ is meant to look like. He's saying that we are not meant to just be a people that show up once a week and say, hey, man, you dressed up. You look great. I'm sure everything's perfect in your life. You too. You're wonderful. And off our merry way. No, what he's describing with this body imagery is a people that are so interdependent, that pray with one another and know one another and live in community with one another, serve one another, do the hard work of forgiving each other or dwelling in relationship with people that you're like, I have nothing but the gospel in common with you. He's saying that is the body of Christ. And let me just encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus and you really care about people in our city that don't yet know Christ, let me just encourage you. We're not attracting people to Jesus by having really attractive, like, Sunday services and events. Okay, that era has come and gone. It's the attractiveness of a people that have the gospel pulling them together, that love one another. That's our only witness. That's what we have, the gospel that we hold out that makes us a family. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to think so accurately about yourself through the lens or the measurement of faith, that it drives you into the kind of interdependent relationships with one another that could only really be explained by the image of a body. A body. That's why it's so critical that we think accurately of ourselves. You know, so you take, for example, my city group. There are people in my city group that I know just gathering together on Wednesday nights is highly logistically difficult for them. You got med school students, very logistically difficult for them. But they're there, like every week. And you want to know why? It's not because I guilt them. And it's not because I'm constantly trying to sell them on the benefits. That doesn't work. It's humility. They know, I can't survive without these people. I can't live the Christian life alone. Is it really difficult for them to make it? Absolutely. Does it mean they have to risk other things? Absolutely, but they do it because it's because of humility. I mean, there are three couples in my group, including my own, that have children. Okay, nothing is more inconvenient for your city group than your child's bedtime. And yet, man, the people in my group, they do it. And it's not because they're like guru parents. I'm certainly not. It's just like we know we're not going to survive without each other. And so we're willing to do what it takes to make that a possibility. It's not guilt. The only thing that can sustain that is the humility that says, like, this is who I am through the measure of faith. I need these other people and they need me. It's not a proud thing to say that other people need you. In the body of Christ, we need one another desperately. I mean, just imagine like you got sick with something that's like life-threatening. Okay, dude, I just spit on you. Now I'm sorry. Okay. Say you got sick with something that's life-threatening, but your doctor told you, listen, I got a plan. You just do this treatment every single night, and you'll live. You don't do it, you're toast. Let me tell you, I don't care how logistically challenging that treatment is to make. I don't care how convenient it is for your life. You know we'd all do it, right? In a similar way, It's the humility that says, I will not survive without this because God has created me for it, that drives us deep into the body of Christ, where we know one another, get real with one another, pray for one another, share life with one another, and invite people that don't yet know Jesus to simply participate in it with us. That's why he says, think accurately about yourself. Now, in the next verse, in verse 6, Paul gets really practical with this. He's saying, look, by the mercies of God, through the lens of faith, think accurately of yourself and let that drive you deep into the body of Christ, these interwoven relationships. And then he essentially says, and here is one very practical way that that interdependence is going to come out. You're going to use your gifts to serve one another. Verse 6 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So he's saying, if you have been drawn into the body of Christ by faith, you have gifts, use them. Humble yourself and serve. That's what he's saying. Use them. And then he gives a list of essentially 7 gifts that I think were probably just typical gifts that Paul saw in the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit giving. And what we're going to do with the next few minutes, with our last few minutes together in this passage, is we're going to talk about one of these gifts, the most abused and the most misunderstood one, and that is the gift of prophecy. Okay, so we're going to take a few minutes, and we are going to, but I want to look at prophecy. Now, hear me on this. I want to look at prophecy through the context of this passage. This passage is saying the lens of faith humbles you. You have these interwoven lives. You use your gifts to serve one another, and prophecy is a part of that. Okay, so it's got to be understood within that. Now, before we get into prophecy, I'm going to get on the rest of the gifts next week, along with the next passage. We got to camp out on this prophecy thing for a couple minutes. Before we get there, let me just simply say I have found the best way to find out what my spiritual gifts are, to use them, as Paul says, to simply start serving. Instead of getting like all introspective, like, do I have the gift of teaching, the gift of health? Just start serving. You see a need, just start serving. Fill out on your Connect card. Say, this is what I'd like to start doing. Can you help me? I'd like to jump on a Sunday team and do this. I'd like to maybe be trained to be a city group leader. Great. Just let us know. We'll help you out. Now, the gift of prophecy. I think that it is no mystery that the very first gift that the Apostle Paul mentions that will mark the body of Christ when our lives are interwoven with one another is prophecy. There's no mystery because from the rest of the New Testament, we know that the Apostle Paul prized the gift of prophecy above really all others. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, the Apostle Paul says to the church, I want you to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Now, that's really different than what a lot of you have been taught, which is be earnestly cautious about the spiritual gifts. Paul says, no, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And then you know what he says next? Especially that you may prophesy. Okay, so right there, can we all admit that many of us are just disobeying the Bible? We have no earnest desire to prophesy. We're like, I saw that on TV once. I want no part in that. I'm good. Like, no, thank you. No. We're going to delve into this, and we're all going to be okay. See, it's no mystery that this comes up first. Now, when you hear prophecy, let me just say that I don't want you to primarily think predictions of the future, because that's not primarily how prophecy works in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. So let me give you my definition for what I believe New Testament prophecy is. I'll unpack the definition. I'll talk about how we can practice it together, and then we're going to keep singing. Okay, so here's my definition of the gift of prophecy. New Testament prophecy is a human report. We should have a slide for this. New Testament prophecy is a human report of something God spontaneously brings to mind for the purpose of edification or building up. I don't know why I decided for a real churchy word there. That will not cease until Jesus returns. Okay, let me unpack that. I said, first of all, that New Testament prophecy is a human report, meaning that to prophesy is to speak something. No one just, you don't just like get a prophecy and just like chill. No, it's meant to be spoken. And then next I say, New Testament prophecy is a human report. What I mean by that is that prophecy in the New Testament does not carry the same weight or authority as the apostolic word of God. So for example, in Romans 12, we've already seen Paul says, therefore, I appeal to you. These are not suggestions that are coming next. You know, he says, for by the grace given to me, what he's talking about there is his apostolic gracious calling. He says, by the grace given to me as an apostle, I say to everyone with no exceptions. He's not saying, hey, I got some suggestions. Let's weigh it and see if it's good. No, he's saying this is the very word of God. Yet when Paul talks about prophecy in 1 Corinthians, he says, yeah, when they prophesy, let's all get together and weigh it and make sure it really lines up with the word of God. So prophecy is not, New Testament prophecy is not the same, does not have the same authority as apostolic God's word teaching. That's why if the gift of prophecy is exercised, we're not in danger of violating the finality or sufficiency of Scripture. It is not the same thing as apostolic teaching. It doesn't have that same authority. It can err, and it must be weighed. It's subordinate to the Word of God always. But it's not the same thing as teaching. Notice I say here that it's a report of something God spontaneously brings to mind. The spiritual gift of teaching refers to unpacking truth or expounding truth that's already revealed, whereas New Testament prophecy is reporting something that God spontaneously brings to mind. Now, why do I say that? 1 Corinthians 14, 29 and 30 says, let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. Okay, so they're weighing, so that's how we know. What are they weighing it against? The word of God. Because the word of God is always primary. Weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first person be silent. So he's saying, one dude is up there prophesying, and this gal is sitting here, and she has a prophetic utterance that comes to her. He's like, you're done? He's done. She speaks what God has spontaneously brought to mind. This is not pre-prepared stuff. It's not the same thing as teaching. It's always for the purpose of building up because it's one of the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are meant to serve. Okay, so if you're like, yeah, I love the gift of prophecy. I go around telling people like, oh, you need to move and I'll be over at 3 p.m. today with the moving truck and like, you're going to do what I say. Hey, that's not how this gift works. It's not, and you're all staying in Philadelphia, right? So it's like, no, that's not how this gift works. And then I finally, it will not cease until Jesus returns. So many of you have probably been taught that the New Testament gift of prophecy was something that was foundational to the church and no longer exists today. Good Bible-believing Christians, pastors, scholars believe that. And so it's really an in-house debate. It's not, so if you like, you're like, yeah, I think prophecy ceased with the closing of the New Testament canon. I think you're wrong, but you're more than welcome to be a member of our church, for goodness sake. But I would say that prophecy will not cease until Jesus returns because that's what the Apostle Paul tells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that prophecies will cease. They will come to an end. And then he tells us exactly when. He says, when the perfect comes. And then the preceding context helps us realize that the perfect is Jesus' return. When Jesus returns, we won't see in part. We won't prophesy in part. We won't have to be like, oh, I think that maybe. No, we'll know fully. So New Testament prophecy is a human report of something God spontaneously brings to mind for the purpose of edification that will not cease until Jesus returns. Now, if you're here and you're like, dude, I totally disagree with you on that, that's okay. You can still be a member of our church, not a problem. I would just urge you, have a theology of prophecy. Yeah, that sounds kind of funny. Have a theology of prophecy that is not built on bad. Be careful how it says. Don't have a view of the gift of prophecy that is built on ridiculous things and bad abuses that you've seen in the past. That is not a good reason to violate what the Bible teaches about something. Put off this bad experience. Let's see if we can walk in line with the Spirit in this. It will do you no good to be like, I had a bad experience, so I want to deny something the Bible teaches. That will do you no good. won't help. So how do we, as a people, so humbled by the gospel, viewing ourselves through the lens of faith, interwoven in relationships like a body, actually practice the gift of prophecy? All right, let's get crazy. I'll give you a couple examples. Ready? All right, here's the first one. Earnestly desire the gift of prophecy and don't despise it. I think that's just the very first thing I would say. Those are quotes from verses, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Thessalonians 5. Earnestly desire it, don't despise it. Listen, I love you guys, and I want to say this to some of you just in, because I'm your pastor and I love you. Please hear it that way. God help you. Some of you despise something God tells you to earnestly seek. There are some of you in this room, and I'm not talking about those of you who think that the gift of prophecy ceased. That's fine. We disagree. That's fine. But I'm saying, for those of you who think, yeah, it's probably there, but man, that just is crazy. I don't want any part of that. I've seen some goofy stuff. Do not despise something God tells you to earnestly seek. And if that's where your heart is, just be honest with the Lord and say, this is how I feel. Can you help me? Help me. So that would be the first thing. Earnestly desire and do not despise something God says is good. Now, here's the primary way I think the gift of prophecy is going to work out among us. We're going to have to become a people of interdependent prayer for one another. If we want to earnestly seek the gift of prophecy, I think we're going to have to become people who take more and more seriously the power of praying for one another. And here's what I mean. I think that the primary way the humility of the body of Christ comes out is by perpetually asking people honestly to pray for you. And asking them how you can pray for them. And then either praying right there or not lying, actually going home and praying. You ever been there? You're like, I'll pray for you. And then you see them like a week later. You're like, oh, I forgot again. No, just put it in your phone. Okay, it's like why God created smartphones. Just like get your iCalendar. Just do that. But if you will take seriously praying for the people earnestly that are around you, then I think one of the ways that you will seek the gift of prophecy is you just ask when you're praying for someone. Like, every day I pray for Tim Schutz. Every day. Man, I just praise God for this guy. We get to pastor this church together. Love him. I pray for him every day. And when I pray for him, like, I ask him, what do you need prayer for? And this sort of thing. And then, so when I'm praying for him, I say, God, would you spontaneously bring to mind something that I could encourage Tim with that I've never thought of before? I think that's what prophecy is. Most often it's a verse. You know, because the Spirit who works in prophecy is the Spirit who inspired the Bible. So often I'm just like, here's this verse, I'm praying over you. It's not wacky, but I do believe it's something that God spontaneously brought to mind. So we have to interweave our lives in prayer with one another. We're gonna have to get beyond like that cool factor. We're like, we're cool people. You know, when I see you at the coffee thing, we're not talking about Jesus. We're going to talk about Deflategate. Like, we're not crazy. But then we'll talk about Jesus when it's Jesus time. We're going to have to get beyond that and really live like a body of Christ together and ask for one another to pray for each other and do it fervently and then ask for the Spirit to bring to mind that which you could speak to build someone else up. I think that's the primary way it'll come out. Another way it could come out is I would just ask you, pray for me before I preach every week. Please pray that I would have the gift of prophecy. Pray, I mean, listen, I'm going to prepare no matter what. So, you know, if you hear like, I want you to pray that I have the gift of prophecy so that God brings to mind things I haven't prepared, don't then think like, I don't prepare this. No, absolutely not. It's all day Tuesday and Friday morning. I'm in this, preparing this. That's primary. But secondarily, I would love if you would pray that God would bring to mind things when I'm preaching that would be especially helpful for you that I previously would not have thought of. Pray that for me. I'd love that. Pray that for your city group leader. When you're meeting with your discipleship group, when you're on your way to city group, ask that God would give that to you. Again, this is all going to be interwoven in praying for one another. I mean, I think it primarily works itself out in our kind of small group relationships, but even here on Sunday mornings, there's a brother who I believe often the Lord gives him the gift of prophecy that will come to me after a sermon and be like, hey, you know what, you preach this and I really feel like maybe the Spirit is saying that here's a key application our people need to hear. And it's not like a thus saith the Lord, this is what you will do. No, it's like, dude, I just humbly maybe consider it, and we weigh it, and I think about it, and then I'll sometimes just bring it in as part of the benediction. Another way that this can come out is, you know, simply in prayer for big decisions. You know, I always tell you guys, you got brains, just make a decision. You don't have to, like, you know, belabor this stuff. You know, so I'm that guy who, I'm not into, like, okay, I need to choose a grad school. Oh, that he has granted them according to his compassion. I should go to a school in this town because it's called compassion. You know, no, I'm not into that. You have a brain, make a decision. Read the Bible so you become a wise person that can make good decisions. But I don't think it's at all inappropriate that God, to ask God, bring to mind things that I have not thought of. We pray that as leaders for the direction of our church and various things. But always remember what Paul says here. He says, prophecy in proportion to our faith. What I mean is, New Testament prophecy is not a thus saith the Lord, a demanding, like, hey, I think you should break up with this girl. I'll be back tomorrow to make sure you did. That's not really what it's about. It's in proportion to faith, meaning you don't speak more than like what God has brought to mind. You don't speak like you're an apostle. It's a, look, I just think that possibly, I know I only see in part, but maybe this is just for you to consider. I hope it builds you up. Hope it encourages you. Usually it's laced with Bible verses. Awesome. See, what I so want, my goal is not that, like, you know, all we do is talk about prophecy. My goal is that we be a people whose lives are so interwoven with prayer for one another that we are hearing from God things that he would have us speak to one another, primarily verses. And I want to keep us from the two extremes. The one extreme who thinks New Testament prophecy is thus saith the Lord, so Tim can go around telling you all who to marry or something. Or this other extreme that despises something that God says earnestly seek. Let's be a people. This is my prayer for us. That we be a people so moved by the mercies of God that we are humbled through the lens of faith. And our lives become so interwoven that we use our gifts humbly to serve one another. So for you, what will it look like for humility to drive you deeper into the body of Christ this year, this week, today?